So far, I've gotten nothing but blank stares. You're saying yes. I've got one yes, but I could have discussed that in the channel for all that matters. So, no, it was in here? Okay. All right, because I had, I've kept saying we'd cover the Anabaptists later on, which is what I intended to do today, and I thought that I had sort of wandered into that territory at one point with Luther. And, yeah, it was when we were talking about Luther and his response to the Zwickau prophets. Okay, all right. I'm tuning in to where I was now. That makes some sense. We've been studying church history, and last week I read some sections out of Calvin's Institutes just to give you a little bit of a taste of what they were, what they're like and what they're about. I've mentioned a couple times that Calvin died in 1564. They literally had to drag him out of the pulpit, bleeding from the mouth, as I recall. He didn't give up easily, shall we say. And historically, it's interesting. Luther dies in the first year of the Council of Trent, and Calvin dies in the last year of the Council of Trent, which I found interesting. Calvin did write an antidote to the Council of Trent. Now, we don't use the term antidote that way anymore. Antidote, we generally use that terminology to refer to a medicine that is that counteracts a poison, for example, the antidote to rattlesnake poison or something like that. That's sort of the same meaning, though, when you think of an antidote to the Council of Trent. That is, as some of the decrees began to be published, and since the council lasted almost 20 years, you could obviously, during that period of time, the various canons and decrees are going to be published. Calvin did engage in a response to the Council of Trent, which is, I think, fascinating reading. It would be similar to some of the documents that were written in response to Vatican II during the course of its meeting. For, of course, it met for many fewer years than the Council of Trent did, but that's primarily a technological issue. It took a lot longer to do things in the middle of the 16th century than it does today. And anyways, that's some interesting reading you might find interesting if you deal with the area of Roman Catholicism at all, is how the leading Protestants of the day responded to, especially his response to the first of the published decrees, which was on scripture and tradition and denial of sola scriptura and things like that. It's sometimes humorous, actually, to read the responses that were offered in the sense that there's a fair amount of sarcasm and so on and so forth involved in the response. But he dies in 1564. The church there in Geneva, his primary successor is Theodore Beza. One of the more important things toward the end of his life was the establishment of the school there, which does have tremendous impact across Europe, and especially in England, especially in the English Reformation, especially in Scotland, the Scottish Reformation. Geneva plays a very important role in the Reformed character and the theology of that Reformation, and hence, since we use the London Baptist Confession, there is a direct historical link there as far as the body of theology that comes to expression in our own confession of faith. Now, we all recognize that we live, well, hopefully, we all recognize that we, especially as Reformed Baptists, live in somewhat of a dual world. That is, the term Baptist refers, of course, to our view both of, it really contains within it the view of credo baptism, the importance of baptism as a profession of faith, that baptism in the New Testament is not something that is looking forward to a hoped for fulfillment in the future. but is in fact pointing to an accomplished reality in the past. That is, we do not baptize our children in the hopes that someday this will come to have meaning. We are baptized as a profession of faith with the confession that the union that baptism represents, that baptism pictures, the union of the believer with Jesus Christ, being buried in the likeness of his death and raised to walk in newness of life, is something that has already happened, that it's a reality, it is a profession, not a hope. And so that terminology we have, both for that and, of course, then our view of church governance as well, a rejection of the creation of a hierarchy that just simply is not presented to us in the pastoral epistles of the New Testament, discuss the nature of the New Testament church, its organization and functions, but instead, I believe, is derived primarily through looking at certain passages and saying, well, we could see the possibility that maybe in this situation, Acts, there was this going on. It's possible that maybe over here you have this going on. But when you go to the New Testament documents themselves and say, look, when Paul writes to Timothy and he instructs Timothy as to how the church is to function, what does he tell him? What are the offices? And if there are offices beyond that, what warrant do we have to establish them? That becomes another area where the term Baptist carries a particular meaning with it over against Presbyterian or Episcopalian, both of which are terms that make reference to a form of church governance via presbytery, via the episcopos, so on and so forth. Those are issues that also come in to the meaning of the term Baptist. And so we have that element, and yet the core theology that is ours in regards to the doctrine of God, the sovereignty of God, the existence of God, God's decrees, God's grace, the will of man, the intention of the atonement, the role of faith, all of those issues, we stand very firmly with the Reformed perspective, with the Reformed tradition. And so we get shot at, in essence, from both sides. When people talk about the Anabaptists, as I've mentioned before, the problem is in defining what that means. I can always tell that a ad hominem personal attack is right around the corner when one of my Reformed friends refuses to use the term Baptist, but instead refers to Anabaptists. And some of you may be a little surprised if you start digging around through some of the more strongly Reformed writings, shall we say, of our day, and discover that there is still a very strong anti-Anabaptist perspective amongst many of the very staunchly Reformed people that are out there. I have talked more than once about the what I call the Presbyterian pat, that being the little pat on the shoulder, or more like pat on the head, though no one generally does that with me anymore, that basically says, well, James, you know, really appreciate your work with the Catholics and really appreciate your work with the Mormons. That King James book's great, but someday you'll really understand and become truly Reformed. You know, we love you anyways, but, you know, you're just not quite there yet, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. This is generally performed by those who have never listened to any of the debates that I've done on the subject of paedobaptism and haven't listened to the sermons that we've delivered on the subject of paedobaptism, but there is this sense on the part of many that, well, if you just understood what our arguments are, I understand what the arguments are, I just don't accept them, and because I think they involve the embracing of a completely foreign hermeneutic to how we derive all the rest of our theology. That's the biggest issue. That's not what I'm supposed to be talking about today. But the point is, when I hear that term Anabaptist, if you especially go back to the time of the Reformation, you can find just tomes of writing. And they are not, from my perspective, the creme de la creme. They're not the best representation of Reformation writing by individuals, just absolutely ripping the Anabaptists to shreds. And not unlike many situations we have today, part of the polemic was easily established. I mean, the problem with defining Anabaptists is that there was such a hugely wide variety of different beliefs that were crammed into that one word. So it's pretty easy, you know, if you wanted to criticize Roman Catholicism, I could find almost any belief parading under the name of Roman Catholicism today. I can find pro-abortion Roman Catholics, and I can find pro-homosexual Roman Catholics, and I bet you there's some Roman Catholics involved with the Man-Boy Love Association, as there are, in fact, as we've discovered recently, and I could find Roman Catholics who believe almost anything whatsoever, but to attack that individual as if he's representative of the whole doesn't exactly do justice to the whole as a whole. And so it was fairly easy to find individuals. We talked about the Munsterites before, and you could point to Jan of Leiden and say, see what happens if you're an Anabaptist. Well, that's as if his theology, the guy's a polygamist, for crying out loud. That doesn't represent the entirety of the subject of what these people believed, anything of the kind. And so much of what we read, even people that we would have respect for in other areas of their writing, did not show much in the way of being careful to be fair in the kind of criticism that was written. You could actually find Trinitarians and non-Trinitarians all under this one banner, and we would immediately go, hey, don't associate me with a non-Trinitarian. I mean, that'd be like, that's like when you watch on a newscast and people make the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses part of evangelicalism. Newscasters will do that, and we sit there and go, oh, good grief. These people are clueless. Well, you'll find lots of stuff written by the magisterial reformers, and especially by the next few generations, Theodore Beza in particular, that are just anything but fair in attacking Anabaptists in general. What I'm going to do is just very brief. Just using an outline provided by Verdine in his book, The Reformers and Their Stepchildren, and I think it's a really excellent outline because it touches on a number of things, is just look at some of the names, some of the titles that the both Catholics and Protestants used of the Anabaptists, and these names really function to help us understand some of the key elements of what these people believed, or at least segments of them believed. Again, broad brush stroking is not a good thing here. That tends to some level of misrepresentation of almost anybody, so we're just dealing with generalities here, really. Some of the terms that they used, and these terms were not meant to be complimentary. You can learn a lot about someone by the insults that their opponents use, by the descriptions that their opponents use that are meant to be insults, that are meant to be slams. It at least tells you what their opponents want you to think about them. Whether that's an accurate representation or not depends, but I know that... give you an example. The project that I'm working on now is a point-counterpoint book with Dave Hunt on the issue of Calvinism. Well, when you look at what Dave Hunt says about Calvinists and what he says about me specifically, you run across, for example, there was this fascinating little comment in Dave's recent book, What Love Is This, where he's trying to interact a little bit with John Piper's book, The Justification of God. Now, The Justification of God is a work on Romans chapter 9. It is an exegetical work on Romans chapter 9. It's a lengthy exegetical work on Romans chapter 9. And in fact, it was Dr. Piper's doctoral dissertation. And so it utilizes things that you frequently will find utilized in doctoral dissertations, which would include Greek, Hebrew, Latin, German, and footnotes, and so on and so forth. Mr. Hunt makes the comment in passing at one point in attempting to respond to something that Mr. Piper said, I really don't understand why he has to fill his book with all this Greek and Hebrew stuff that no one understands. Well, that's part and parcel of doing doctoral level exegetical work, is examining the text in its original language. And of course, Romans chapter 9 does what? It quotes from the Old Testament frequently, and therefore going back into the context, for example, of Exodus 33 and things like that is extremely important in being able to deal with all the various theories that have been put forward in regards to the context and meaning of Romans chapter 9. Well, as a result of this, Mr. Hunt refers to me specifically because I likewise, if you've looked at the God Who Justifies, use Greek and Hebrew and things like that. That's what you do when you do exegesis of the text. We are elitists. We are elitists. And what that's supposed to mean is that we don't believe that anyone can really believe or understand the Bible unless you know Greek and Hebrew. Now, actually, that's not what we say, but we do say that if you're going to deal with the text of Scripture and you're going to make comments on the translation and the meaning of words, then yeah, you need to deal with what was written, not with what is in your particular translation of the Bible. That doesn't mean that you have to know those languages to understand what the Bible's saying, but if you're going to engage in that level of teaching and controversy, then you need to know what you're talking about. Mr. Hunt gets involved. He even suggests that Acts 13:48 should be translated as many as were disposed to eternal life. Well, to make that kind of assertion, I think just to be fair and to be honest and have some integrity, you need to know what you're talking about. Mr. Hunt doesn't seem to be aware that the only English translation in the world that translates it that way is the Jehovah's Witnesses New World Translation. There's a reason why all the published English translations render it the same way, but he doesn't get into that, and that ends up causing you to mislead people when you pretend to have knowledge that you don't. So the very term elitist is meant on his part to try to communicate a negative concept, a negative stereotype to his audience. And that's similar to what these particular terms were to be used as well. Now, obviously, the first one, which isn't, you know, really overly surprising, the first one, can you see that back there in the back, okay. I know that you're sitting in the back now, and that, you know, I just need to make sure to write large enough that the keeper of the records can, I can write loud enough, and loud enough, too, that you can hear it. Wiedertaufer is simply the term for a rebaptizer. Again, putting ourselves in the context in which these terms were used, if you are born in quote-unquote Christian Europe, which, if you consider Europe today, is a rather ironic statement. But if you're born in Christian Europe, then you're baptized as a child. Everybody is. Therefore, if you are baptized again, even if you profess profusely, loudly, and longly that your original baptism was invalid, it was unbiblical, it was not in accordance with an understanding of what baptism is supposed to be, what baptism is supposed to represent, still, from the outside, the idea is that that act of rebaptism, that act of baptism is a re-baptism, because to say otherwise from outside the group is to grant the premise of the group. If you don't call them Wiedertaufer, Wiedertauferin, I guess, would be the plural. If you don't call them that, then you are in essence granting legitimacy to credo baptism, that is, baptism based upon a profession of faith, and that they were not willing to do. So even though Anabaptists were very clear in arguing that they were not, in fact, rebaptizing at all, that they were baptizing for the first time in accordance with Scripture, the term was used so as to not grant the possibility of legitimacy in the first place. It would be somewhat similar if we lived, well, this is actually a pretty good parallel. I hadn't thought about this, but in Muslim lands today, Christians are generally known as tritheists or polytheists because the assertion is the doctrine of the Trinity absolutely involves three gods. And now the Christian respond, no. We believe firmly there is only one true God who exists in three persons, but from their perspective, to grant monotheism to us is to grant legitimacy to us. And so they will automatically refer to us as tritheists, as polytheists in essence, a believer in many gods, but specifically, if, you know, tritheism, the existence of the three gods. Again, from the perspective of outside, not wanting to grant legitimacy to a primary claim of the group that is in dispute. They dispute that we can say that there is one God in being, but three persons that share the one being God. Well, that's not possible, because the fundamental assertion of Islam is Unitarianism, just as with Jehovah's Witnesses. The assumption is God's being is limited to being shared by one person. That becomes the issue of dispute, and so when the majority, and that's another thing to understand when we look at history, is that the majority group determines the use of terminology. He who wins writes the history books. You know, you've heard that phraseology as well. And it's true that when we look at church history, and we look at documentation, one of the things we have to keep in mind is that many of the groups that were persecuted most severely left very little in the way of a physical record of their own beliefs. And you have to be rather careful in trying to determine what the beliefs were of a group solely through the writings of their persecutors. I mean, you can obviously determine certain things. I mean, when you can look at the journals of 10 different inquisitors in 5 different nations, and you find a consistency across the board in all of them in mentioning this person said this or this person said that, then you can start building a semi-accurate picture. But still, obviously, if these inquisitors are involved in jailing, punishing, and even killing these individuals, they're not exactly an unbiased journalistic source trying to come to the truth. They have a purpose in what they write and how they write it. And it's not always easy to determine the truth based upon that kind of source. It really isn't. But this first term, Dieter Taufer, rebaptizer. Donatisten. I'm putting poor Mr. Ricketts to sleep back there because he went through this book with the young people about 3 years ago, 4 years ago? Time passes, it's hard to remember how long ago that was. But and have you heard, did I ask you, have you heard whether he's passed away? He'd have to be like 104 now or something. Verdine. Because I saw him, I told you all that I saw him about 1990, about 93. Yeah, he'd have to be, well, he was 98, so he'd have to be like 108. Yeah, I think he's probably gone. Though, I'm going to tell you something, when we talked for about 3 hours that he lived out in Apache Junction, and even after we got done talking, we went walking around his property a little bit, and he'd point out all these different wildflowers. And he knew everything about every one of them. He knew their names and their genus and their species and 98 years old, and the guy was just as sharp as a tack. It was incredible. Almost sounds, yeah, maybe, 93. I remember the reason I went out there is when we were going out to the Easter pageant. And so I went out to Apache Junction and back to Mesa. And that's how it worked out. But it was in the early 90s. So, yeah, he was like 98 then, so he's probably gone by now. But, boy, he was in. I'll never forget when he said something about what Luther said about a certain issue. I said, Luther said that? He gets a smile on his face, and he says, would you like it in English, Dutch, or German? And then proceeded to give it to me in all three. By memory, at 98 years of age. That was impressive. Anyways, the Donatistin was used to identify the stepchildren with the Donatists of the 3rd and 4th centuries. Now, you may have to go back, those of you who were here, about a year and a half, 2 years, don't know how long it's been. I don't think even the keeper of the official records his records go back quite that far that he carries with him, because you're in volume 2, aren't you, of the official records there? Yes, okay. This would have been a volume 1 issue, I assure you. The Donatists, you may recall, especially in North Africa, were that group that broke off from the quote-unquote Catholic Church. Most did not say Roman Catholic. They would have looked at you and gone, eh, if you had used such terminology. They, remember, their genesis came out of the persecution of the church. You may recall that there was a dispute concerning the ordination of a bishop in North Africa. Remember that under persecution, the persecution brought all sorts of issues into the church. When persecution would cease in an area, the church struggled greatly to determine levels of apostasy. When persecution would come and people would give in to persecution in different ways. For example, when the authorities would come in and say, give us all your scriptures. And if you would give up the scriptures, well, that was a certain kind of apostasy. And then there are arguments, well, what if you gave the dumb Roman soldier at your door last Saturday's paper? And he doesn't know any better. He thinks it's your scriptures. And he goes, okay, that's fine. Did you cooperate in doing that, or did you just fool the dude? And the real rigorous people, even if you gave them last Saturday's paper, you still committed an act of apostasy. And you could or could not get back into church, or there'd be levels of penance or whatever, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And how to deal with people who gave in under various forms of persecution was a big, big, big issue in the church. Well, there was a situation where a bishop was ordained, and the argument was made that one of the ordaining bishops was an apostate, that he had given up the scriptures under persecution. And the belief at the time is very clear in Cyprian's writings. Cyprian dies in 258, so this is fairly early on. The belief at the time, especially in North Africa, was that an ordination, any type of religious activity like that, a sacramental activity, not all the seven sacraments have developed yet, but this is much earlier than that, but still, the ordination of a bishop, if an apostate was involved in the ordination was invalid. This was called ex opera operanti. That is the validity of the operation was based upon the state of grace of the person doing it. In other words, a non-Christian could not be involved in such an ordination, even if he was saying he was, but he wasn't. The validity of the action depended upon the state of the person doing it. This became a big, big, big issue because this leads to the Donatist schism. The Donatists reject the bishop that was ordained in this way. They ordain a bishop against that person, and it ends up being that North Africa, in the days of Augustine, has two major Christian religions. And the Donatists separate themselves as clearly as they can from the Catholics that are still in union with the other churches around the Roman Empire. They paint their churches, once they're allowed to do so, bright white to separate themselves, possibly a picture of purity. And they hold this theology that says that just because there's this sacramental action doesn't mean it's automatically valid. There has to be a real relationship to God involved with this. And in essence, they reject the authority of the state to tell them what to do, because eventually the state steps in the Catholic side, and military force is used to attempt to suppress the Donatists. Well, military force doesn't work on issues like that. The Donatists are finally wiped out, but they're wiped out along with everybody else in North Africa when the Muslims come along a couple hundred years later, and that's pretty much the end of that. But their name, of course, becomes a byword, a negative insult, once Augustine establishes against their theology. Remember I said they believe in ex opera operanti. Augustine establishes ex opera operato, which means the functioning of the sacrament itself is where its power or authority is, not in the state of grace of the person performing it. That's why in official Roman Catholicism, even today, if you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even outside the Catholic Church, it's a valid baptism. Rome believes that our baptisms are valid. Now, whether we have kept the state of grace or we've committed a mortal sin or not is another issue. But officially, as long as you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's a valid baptism. They would not believe that Jesus-only baptism, for example, by the United Pentecostal Church would be valid, because not in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in fact, a Buddhist, a Hindu, could baptize a child in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that's considered valid, because it is ex opera operato. It is the action, not the person performing it, that is the issue. Yes. Maybe. I don't know if that's a direct connection. I suppose I can see some connection, because that means that religious activities are pretty much not connected to the state of grace, or whether the person performing that religious activity is a Christian. So it would probably provide a foundation for it. What it demonstrates for us is that is one of the major issues where Augustine's theology of the church was very much in contradiction with Augustine's theology of grace. The Donatist controversy was earlier on in Augustine's ministry. The Pelagian controversy was later, and he developed the doctrine of the church and sacraments in response to the Donatists, and then he developed a doctrine of grace and salvation in response to the Pelagians, and the two don't exactly fit together. And that's why, as I said before, Warfield was quite right to say that the Reformation, inwardly considered, was just the victory of Augustine's doctrine of grace over Augustine's doctrine of the church. And that's why, at the time of the Reformation, the Catholics could quote Augustine on their side, on the nature of the church, and the Protestants could quote Augustine on their side in regards to free will and grace, and they can both quote Augustine accurately, because Augustine's theology was contradictory at that point, and that's, as I've mentioned before, a really good example of how the controversies in which we engage in our own day have great impact upon the theology that is ours. I had a good illustration of that just last evening. I had a lady who right now lives in North Carolina, but they're saving up money to move out here and join us, in fact. They're actually from the Phoenix area, went out there, and they want to come back. She was asking about, she had received an email from someone who was witnessing to a Mormon. This person was saying, well, look, I'm talking to this Mormon, and this Mormon says that we need an infallible interpreter because the Bible contradicts itself. And he's pointed out that when you look, and I forget what the reference was, but it's one of those situations where when you compare the number of, like, horses or chariots or something between First Chronicles and First Samuel, or for First Kings, when you compare the numbers, one says 4,000, the other says 40,000. There's a digit difference. And this person had said to this lady, now, you know, everything I look up says it was just a scribal error that, that'll just simply prove his point. And I just said, well, first of all, numerical differences between accounts in the Hebrew Old Testament are due to the fact that there were no numbers in Hebrew, and that frequently a number difference like that is exactly that much of a difference. I mean, if you had a line of letters, something like that, you know, that could be the entire difference is one little teeny tiny thing like that. And I said, that is the primary reason why a difference in numeration would exist between the two. And the whole attitude of her correspondent was, well, that may be true, but I can't use that because it would undercut my apologetic approach. And I said, there's your problem. Is one of the main problems with that is that it makes your apologetic approach the determiner of truth rather than the truth itself. Ungodly people will twist anything, including the truth. You can't change that. You have to speak the truth and leave the results to God. You don't tweak the truth just because, well, you know, okay, I'm dealing with this group, so I need to tweak the truth so it's a little bit stronger over here and tweak the truth a little bit stronger over here. Well, the problem is there's some enemies back here, and you just messed up the truth for them. That's one of the main things that I've seen in people who deal with just one group is they tend to just see that one group as the be-all and end-all of all things, and their exegesis of Scripture and their view of Christian truth becomes skewed toward that one perspective. That's why I've often commented that I'm glad that I've dealt with a number of different groups in my ministry, because if I only deal with one group, and I tweak things to try to strengthen the apologetic to this one group, let's say the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses come along, and now I'm inconsistent when I try to deal with them. You just can't do that. But that is frequently what has happened in the history of the faith, is that, you know, Augustine's dealing with the Donatists, and therefore the Donatists have these beliefs that he disagrees with, and so he ends up, the classic example is he ends up interpreting the parable, Jesus' parable, compel them to come in. The phrase Jesus uses in that parable, compel them to come in, as providing a foundation for the use of physical force to compel people in theological matters to come into the church. So the army can go burn the Donatist church down the road if they don't believe like you do on every little point. That's not overly good interpretation of Scripture. But we see where it came from, and that's something we need to keep in mind when we look at these things. So the Anabaptists, by rejecting the state's authority to determine for them matters of faith and morals, and by placing a biblical authority above a secular authority, and in essence by rebelling against the establishment that existed in their day, their opponents, whether Protestant or Catholic, hearken back into church history and see the Donatists as rebels in the same phraseology, the same context, and attach that term to them as well, and say, just like the Donatists long ago, you likewise reject the order of the established church. The Donatists called for a separate church, a church of believers, not a church that was part of the state. The Anabaptists did the same thing. Related to that, and we'll just do it really quickly, and I won't wander off the too far on this one. Stabler, stabler is a person who carries a staff carrier. And they were called this because some, as a protest against the fact that the church used force to compel men to believe, as she believed, rejected the sword and substituted the staff reminiscent of the shepherd's staff. That the shepherd, the true shepherd of Christ's flock, does not use the sword to beat the sheep into submission and stab the sheep through the heart when it wanders off. The true shepherd uses the shepherd's staff to shepherd the flock and to do what's best for the sheep in the flock rather than lording over and using compulsion and that kind of violent physical force. And hence this terminology was used in that same way. Okay? Well, we'll pick up with Cathar the next time we, actually next week when we get together, and finish up these various terms in regards to the Anabaptists. Okay? Let's close our time with a word of prayer. Father, indeed, we thank you again for your word and for the freedom that we have to study it. Lord, we've been reminded yet again this week of the great blessing that is ours to be able to gather in peace, to be able to travel here in relative safety. There are many, even in civilized parts of the world, that do not have the freedoms that we have. Help us not to take them for granted. Indeed, Father, we do pray that you be with us now as we go into worship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.